Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people. First of all, just a very quick catch-up on this morning for those who have arrived this evening. We spent the first talk looking at the evidence in Scripture that the book of Genesis was written by contemporary prophets during the lifetime of the individuals who are mentioned. We saw evidence in the New Testament for prophets. We saw evidence in the New Testament for Abraham having written scriptures. We found evidence within the book of Genesis for contemporary writing. These things were not written long after the event, but at the times when they occurred. And then in the second talk, we looked at the early part of Abraham's Bible, or such that we have of it, because we saw evidence that Abraham probably had a lot more scripture than we actually have in the first 15 chapters or so of Genesis. But we looked at the scriptures that we do have, which Abraham would have had, to see what Abraham would have understood about his God whom he worshipped. What those scriptures had to teach him about himself, about the nature of man. And we looked at some of the lessons that he would learn from the creation, from the fall, and from the early part of the flood record. We're now going to pick up the end of the period of the flood, and begin, please, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9. Genesis 9 and verse 9, or verse 8 for the context. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. We want to look at the establishment of the covenant. Now, Abraham, as he read these words, would understand them rather better than we do, because Abraham would be reading them in Hebrew. And we want to look at this word, establish. It first occurs in Genesis chapter 6. We read there, before the flood, that God had said to Noah, Genesis 6 verse 18, But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. The Hebrew word, the Strong's number is 6965, it's the Hebrew word kum. And it means to confirm something which already exists. So it occurs there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. It occurs in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, and also in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. But what did God mean? I will confirm to you, Noah, my covenant, which already exists. Now, if the first occurrence of the word covenant in the Bible is in Genesis 6, verse 18, which it is, how can God be confirming something which already exists? Well, let's just look at the context. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now if you look at the margin against Genesis chapter 9 verse 1 where it says be fruitful, it will take you back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. We looked in the second study this morning at God's first recorded words in Genesis 1 verse 3 and we saw that they were a prophecy. There will be light, there will be light. Now we look at God's first recorded words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 verse 28. And God blessed them and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So when God said to Noah, I am going to confirm to you the covenant which already exists, he quoted himself. He quoted his own words to Adam and Eve, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here, I believe, in Genesis 1 verse 28, we have the original covenant. Now, what happened? God said, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. And basically, I will bless you. What happened? Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. But they were doing what God said. They were multiplying. God commanded them to do that in Genesis 1, verse 28. Yes, he did. But before he commanded them to multiply, he commanded them to do something else. The first thing that God wanted from Adam and Eve and from his creation was fruit. And be fruitful does not mean have lots of babies. That's the multiply bit. Be fruitful means bring forth spiritual fruit to glorify me. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, man is multiplying without bringing forth any kind of spiritual fruit at all. Because, as we saw this morning in verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in verse 12, all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth. So there was no fruit. And that's why God determined to destroy them. So, back into Genesis 1. In the garden, instead of producing spiritual fruit in their lives to the glory of God, Adam and Eve took the one piece of physical fruit which he had forbidden and ate it. And as a result of that, they lost the garden. And they lost the prospect of having dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now God is saying to Noah in chapter 9, I will confirm this covenant to you with a promise never to flood the earth again. My covenant has not been swept away by the waters of the flood. My purpose still stands sure. Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How did Noah react to this? Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. Or how did Noah and his family react to this? Because God spake in verse 8 to Noah and to his sons concerning these things. So Shem, Ham and Japheth heard the voice of God. So what happened? Genesis 9 verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. We're straight back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 again, where we read that the eyes of them both were opened and that they knew that they were naked and they were filled with shame. So Abraham, as he read these things, would see that mankind after the flood was very soon divided into two classes. Ham and Canaan on the one side, Shem and Japheth on the other. Those who gloried in the evil things of flesh, and those who rejoiced in the good things of the Spirit. And he would see that the blessing of God came upon the spiritually minded, and the curse upon those who were of the mind of the flesh. And nothing has changed to this day. The world is still the same. The same two classes are still in existence, and we need to take warning from these lessons in the life of the lives of these patriarchs. So we come to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 records the offspring of the sons of Noah. 70 families of nations who overspread the earth. I have heard it said that all of the 16 grandsons of Noah have been positively identified in the pages of history as real people. Interesting that, isn't it? Of a record which has been dismissed as myth and legend. Dealing with real people here. Genesis 10 verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calnar, in the land of Shinar. We'll look at the land of Shinar in the next section. But what I want to focus on now is that in verse 10 of Genesis 10, we have the first occurrence in the Bible of the word kingdom. Now, Nimrod is not called a king in the record, but clearly he was. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which is geographically in the land of Shinar. And concerning Nimrod, these facts have been set forth. One of the deities worshipped at Tel Marduk, which we thought about this morning, was the god Marduk, who is the Merodach of the Bible, which appears to be basically the same name as Nimrod. And the three consonants, M-R-D, appear in his name and in the two versions of the name Marduk. Now, the first occurrence of the word king in the Bible is in the time of Abraham, and it's in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Oh, what a surprise. The first king that's mentioned is the king of Shinar, the king of Nimrod's kingdom in Babylon. So we have a dynasty of kings coming down from Nimrod to this man Amraphel, whose name has to do with darkness. And it's very interesting if you read through the list of kings there on the two sides of that battle and look up their names, and they have to do with evil and wickedness and the supremacy of man and all those sort of things. Brother Thomas translated Shinar as the land of the enemy's tooth. And this Amraphel, king of Shinar, has these other kings associated with him, and their purpose is to go to war, to conquer all the kings in the area which we now know as the land of Israel. And so they came down and they warred. But there's a contrast. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Here's another king with another center, Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 7, which we won't turn to, interprets this. And he says that, first of all, he is king of righteousness, which is what his name means, Melchizedek. And after that, he is king of peace, which is what Salem means. So, here is the beginning, therefore, of the kingdom of God, centered on Jerusalem, established on righteousness, and its ultimate objective is peace. And so Abraham would see the beginning of a conflict between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And we, from our vantage point, can see very much more of this with our greater time span. And we can even look into the future through the book of Revelation and see how it's all going to finish. But Abraham would understand that on the earth was the kingdom of men, founded by Nimrod, and that God was organising his kingdom, which eventually would overthrow the kingdom of man. Let's move on now to the next great event in the history of the world before the birth of Abraham, the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. This is one of the many differences between the original creation and the present state of things. There was no need for a diversity of tongues in the original creation formed by God. All spoke the original language, the language of heaven, I believe was Hebrew. And all could read the scriptures which were written in that language, so they were without excuse. Verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed, margin from the east, because the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, Turkey in our terminology, and they're journeying from that region toward the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, toward the site of Babylon. They found a plain. Where? What a surprise. In the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And that's where they settled, in the land of Shinar. Rather than going further and populating the rest of the earth, as God commanded. So they ceased to be strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And there's always a danger of us doing the same thing and becoming too settled. Now, if you work the chronology out, and there's plenty of information in Genesis about the chronology, these events happened only 100 years after the flood. At a time when Noah and all his sons were still very much alive. Memories of the flood would have been fresh in the minds of all these long-living men. They really were without excuse. So verse 3, again reading the margin of the Authorized Version. A man said to his neighbour, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. The implication, I think, there is there was already a leader among them. Now, they began by making themselves houses. Verse 4, they said, go to, let us build us a city. So they started by building houses for themselves of brick. And we know what the prophet Haggai has to say about people who seal and decorate their own houses and leave the house of God to lie waste. And we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And then their houses became integrated into a city, there in verse 4. And cities involve politics and governments and all the consequent dangers of those sort of organisations of men. But then they went on to a building which had nothing to do at all with dwelling and with the necessities of this life. Let us build us, they said, a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. The word tower, the Strong's number is 4026, is a symbol of the pride and the strength of man. And we won't look at Isaiah 30 verse 25, but in that verse it says that blessings will come upon the world and the kingdom of God will be established when the towers fall. Now, Babylonian ziggurats had 7 levels with a temple on the top. And those 7 levels were dedicated to the sun and the moon and the 5 major planets, which God had created for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, says Genesis 1:14, not to be worshipped. But men worship the things created rather than the Creator. And what they were doing was an act of defiance against God. And that's made very clear by the statements there in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. A tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, that's not the direction in which God pointed Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. Genesis 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God is promising him the land. God is saying, Abraham, look horizontally. This group of people in Genesis chapter 11 are looking vertically. His top may reach unto heaven, they say. And let us make us a name, they said in Genesis 11 verse 4. That was not the attitude of faithful men in those days. We read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 that to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, which means weak mortal man. He recognized his mortality and his weakness. Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh, because they recognized that in Yahweh, as we saw in Isaiah 26 this morning, there is everlasting strength. The purpose of God is to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And we need to live as bearing that name. And then the third thing that they said in Genesis 11 verse 4 is, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So they're actively and openly denying the commandment of God to replenish the earth, which is there in Genesis 9 and verse 1, which they knew about. Now, the use of baked brick and bitumen mortar is well known from this time period. It was used for the best buildings. Ordinary houses were made of sun-dried brick. But if they wanted to construct something really special, they used baked brick, kiln-fired bricks, and bitumen for mortar. And this tower was going to be something really special. Now, there's about 15 Babylonian ziggurats that we know something about. And it's interesting that three of those 15, we don't know the names of all of them, but out of the ones we do know the names of, three of them have names which imply a link between heaven and earth. That's what these buildings were about. And that's exactly what we've got in Genesis 11. A tower whose top may reach unto heaven. The confusion of tongues is well attested in Babylonian records. This is real history that we're reading. Verse 5 of Genesis 11, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. The pace of technological development was so rapid that if God had not intervened, it may well be that the space age could have arrived about 2000 BC. Modern evolutionary science would rather we didn't know these things, but ancient man could do some amazing things. I mentioned this morning that modern man does not know how ancient man built the pyramids. The Chinese were able to smelt aluminium, and you need 1,000 degrees to do that. How did they get a furnace up to 1,000 degrees? How did they understand the smelting of aluminium? Many such things that ancient man could do. So what God did was he took action to divide the human race into mutually antagonistic groups. And ever since they have been unable to cooperate with one another and have spent a great deal of time and energy and vast amounts of money fighting each other. And scripture clearly and unequivocally attributes the diversity of human language to this incident. Verse 7, go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, the theory of evolution has no explanation at all for the language situation which came about in the earth. It can't explain why ancient languages are more complex than modern languages. For example, I quote from a website, an Australian website, the grammatical systems in many Aboriginal languages, and we're talking about the Australian Aborigines, are usually far more complex than English. Did you notice that word many? Many Aboriginal languages. I was amazed to find that it is estimated that before the white man started to ravage the Australian Aboriginal race, there were over 700 Aboriginal languages. Today there are 200 that are still known and spoken. It's a remarkable thing. Why should those people inhabiting basically the one continent have 700 different languages? And then if we go from the south to the extreme north and look at the Eskimo or Inuit people, we read that the Inuit language, like other Eskimo Aleut languages, has a very rich morphological system in which a succession of different morphemes are added to root words, like verb endings in foreign European languages, to indicate things that, in languages like English, would require several words to express. And there was an Inuit word, and literally it was about this long. And you'd need a whole sentence in English to express what that word means, because all they do is they bolt endings and endings and endings onto a basic word, and that gives you a word which is really in English a sentence. That's how they construct their language. Evolution can't explain these amazing things, or why the Inuit language changes as you go from east to west, and the language that's spoken in the far west is not the same as the language that's spoken in eastern parts of the area where those people live. So the go-to in verse 7 contrasts the go-to in verse 3. And when God goes to, there is absolutely nothing that man, either ancient or modern man, can do about it. Now, the confusion of tongues took place first and probably stopped work on the tower. But it didn't cause the families of men to obey the command of Genesis 9 verse 1. So, verse 8 of chapter 11, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Now, modern man, again, has got all sorts of theories, Kon-Tiki rafts and canoes and things, as to how man got from one continent on the earth to another. But the Bible says that God scattered him. And there's an inspired commentary on this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And inspired commentaries are the best commentaries, because they are absolutely reliable. And Deuteronomy 32 tells us the basis upon which God did this dividing up of the nations. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee. Thine elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, and the margin takes you straight back to Genesis 11 verse 8, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And what was the number of the children of Israel at the time of Genesis 11 verse 8? Where was Israel at the time of Genesis 11 verse 8? It didn't exist, but God knew it would. And when he divided up the land masses of the world among the families which he had created, he basically left room for the people that he knew would come, and the size of the nation that he knew they would grow to. And he put all the other nations in their places around, preparing the ground for the coming of the nation of Israel. Now, there's no mention in Scripture of the origin of racial characteristics, but they, like language, divide men from one another. So you've got situations in the world where people who speak the same language are fighting each other because they're different races. You've got situations in the world where people who are of the same race are fighting each other because there's different language groups within them. They separate men. They prevent the cooperation of the human race against God. So I believe that in the changes God wrought, he produced the character of each nation and set them in the land which he saw best. Verse 9 says, therefore is the name of it called Babel. Now, it's interesting. In Chaldean, I am told, the name Babel means the house or gate of God. You can see from your margin what it means in Hebrew. Confusion. And that's the state of the mind of man at this time. Now, when God confounded the languages, did he change the language of every man, woman and child who was there at the time? I believe not. I believe that he changed the languages of all except that little scarlet line of the line of the seed, the line of the faithful ones. They kept the original language. Because we read in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 24 that Arphaxad begat Salar, and Salar begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and that fixes the time of the Tower of Babel. And Eber is the man whose name incorporates into the word Hebrew that we first read of in Genesis 14 and verse 13. There came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew descended from Eber. And I believe that that family was allowed to retain the original language, which has this then remarkable fact associated with it, that after the confusion of tongues, they were the only ones who could read the original scriptures, which Noah had brought through the flood, and which then carried on to be passed from hand to hand till we come down to the time of Abraham, and as we saw this morning, to the time of Moses, where they are called the testimony, and before which the golden pot of manna was put. So let's move on now to the time of Abraham himself. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. Abraham is in the land now. He's dwelling there in tents. He's been down into Egypt, come back again into the land. He has defeated Chedorlaomer and his hosts. He's rescued Lot. He's met Melchizedek. Genesis 15 verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward." Don't fear any backlash from your defeat of Chedorlaomer. Abraham, I will look after you. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Was Abraham suffering from depression at this time? Many faithful men and women in Scripture did. Leah and Joseph and David among them. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, count the stars. If Abraham went out and looked up on a clear night, he'd see far more stars than you can ever see in the environs of the city of Birmingham, because the light pollution hides so many of the fainter stars from our eyes. Impossible to count. Still impossible to count for all modern man's clever telescopes. He still can't count the stars. And there is a prophecy in Jeremiah which says that basically if man can count the stars, God will cast off his purpose. And God knew that man would never be able to do it. Impossible to count. Impossible to beget offspring as numerous as the stars. That was the situation that was set before Abraham. But verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord. First occurrence in the Bible of the word believed. And he counted it to him for righteousness. First occurrence of righteousness. We know we met Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, but first occurrence of the word righteousness in the Authorized Version text. Abram was a sinner, but that's not how God regarded him. Let's go back again to Romans 4. We looked at this morning in the context of demonstrating that Abraham had a Bible. But let's now go and look at the argument of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it, faith, from verse 20, was imputed to him for righteousness. God was working in the life of Abraham, and God will work in our lives if we will manifest Abrahamic faith. So Abraham believed, and it was written down for him, as we saw in the record in James chapter 2 this morning, and there in Romans chapter 4. It was not written for his sake alone, but it was written for his sake. And Abraham had it in his Bible, and he could read that God had accounted him righteous because of his faith. We read in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Thou sayest there is one God. Fine. So do the demons. They believe and tremble. Show me thy faith by thy works, says James. And that's what God asked Abraham to do. The great test came. Verbal faith is easy. I believe. Right, now demonstrate it. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. What revelation is God going to give me now? So this morning, how he met with eagerness the three angels that had appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. Imagine the eagerness on Abraham's voice as he responds to the voice of God. And he said, verse 2, Take now thy son Isaac, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Fine, thinks Abraham. It's okay, do that. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. How strong was Abraham's faith now? Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. Abraham, 130 years old, took the axe, and split the wood himself. Could have commanded one of his young men to do it, but no, this wood had to be split properly. This was going to be the wood and the fire that was going to burn his son. Had to be done properly, because this was going to be offered to God. And Abraham wouldn't give it to anyone else to do. He got up, he took the axe, and he clave the wood. What a man. That wood was going to consume the body of his son as the flames rose from it. What a man. Remember the words of Naaman's servants. My Lord, if the man of God had bid thee do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says, wash and be clean. Well, Abraham had been bidden to do some great thing, and he prepared to do it. And it may happen to us. It's just a little bit before I was born, but not much, that Brother Albert Mertz was baptized on the 11th of November 1935. And when he told his mother that he was going to be baptized, she said, I would rather walk behind your coffin than go and watch that. In 1939, when he was 27 years old, he was put in a concentration camp by the Nazis. In 1941, he was put on trial and sentenced to death because he would not fight in Hitler's army. And before he died, he wrote a letter to the Ecclesia. And that letter is full of quotations of scripture, encouraging the Ecclesia to hold fast after he had gone. He was put to the test, and he triumphed. How did he do it? The same way as Abraham could pick up a knife to slay his son whom he loved. Because he had faith in the resurrection of the dead. We know about that from Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go there again and read the testimony of the inspired apostle, who confirms to us what is patently obvious on the pages of the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise up even from the dead. There's no him in the original. Accounting that God was able to raise up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as in a figure. And Abraham took that knife, believing that God must raise Isaac from the dead after the flames had consumed his body. Because God had promised that through Isaac would come the seed. How did Abraham learn about resurrection? Well, it's in his Bible. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. See, we haven't just got to read scripture, we've got to meditate upon it. We've got to put words together, we've got to compare scripture with scripture, that we may come to the right conclusions. Genesis 13 and verse 15. God said to Abraham, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Over a page, Genesis 15 verse 15. The same God said to the same man, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Abraham, you'll inherit the land forever. Abraham, going to die." And as Abraham meditated upon those two scriptures, he came to the conclusion that the purpose of God was to raise him from the dead, that the promise might be fulfilled, and that he might dwell in the land forever with his seed. Abraham believed that God would provide a sacrifice. "My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." He believed that a descendant of his would rule the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He rejoiced to see my day." He saw it and was glad. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12 now. Look at the first promise. Now we know that Abraham had this in his Bible because Galatians 3 verse 8 tells us so. And Stephen, as we saw this morning in Acts 7, shows us that these words were spoken to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And I believe, as we saw again this morning, that they were spoken to him by the three angels whose visit to Abraham is recorded in Genesis 18. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God set before him three conditions. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. And Abraham, if you will do this, there are seven promises. And they're there in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12. Just focus on the last one. "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." What does it mean? What does that phrase mean? Does it mean, "Abraham, eventually, because of you, all nations will be blessed"? No, that's not how God works. Keep your finger in Genesis and go to the first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul explains to us what that means. 1 Corinthians 15... and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So in Adam clearly means related to Adam. We are all dying creatures because we are the sons of Adam, descended from him and from Eve. But those who are in Christ, in the full sense of that term, will live. When Christ comes, they will be raised from the dead. So that's what the word means. It means related to. So, back into Genesis 12, verse 3. In thee, related to thee, or by relationship to thee, shall all nations, all families of the earth, be blessed. So, Abraham understood that it was the purpose of God to bring blessing upon the nations through some kind of relationship to him. What did Abraham do with that knowledge? Genesis chapter 14 again, and verse 12. These warlike kings have come down from the north, and this is a wonderful type, this invasion of Chedorlaomer, of the invasion in the latter days. But they've come down from the north, and verse 12 of Genesis 14, they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these Amorites, were confederate with Abraham. What's going on here? Has Abraham ceased to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth? Is he mixing with these people in the world? No. You see, God says in Genesis 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Time of judgment is not about to fall upon this race of people. So what did Abraham do? He went to them and he preached the gospel. We read in Galatians chapter 3 this morning that the scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham. And he didn't keep it to himself. He went and preached it to others. With the result that Aner and Eshcol and Mamre were confederate with Abraham. When you look the Hebrew up, that English word confederate is a translation of two Hebrew words, Baal, Berith. They were lords of the covenant with Abraham. Abraham had preached the covenant to them, and they had come into the bonds of the covenant, and they were spiritually associated with him. He wasn't mixing with the world and living by their standards. He was preaching and bringing people out of the world to live by his standards, which of course are God's. And in Genesis 22 and verse 18, we read these words. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Those in Christ out of all nations will be blessed. And if we go now to Galatians chapter 3 again, which is really where we started this morning. First of all, to verse 8. We read in Galatians 3 verse 8 that the scripture, the writing, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So it's not anybody that's going to be blessed. It's those that manifest Abrahamic faith and baptism, true baptism, demonstrates that that is the case. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Related to him through baptism. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, because he was the father of the faithful. Let's go finally for the seventh time to Hebrews chapter 11. I've lost count, but I know we've been there before. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went, but confident to follow the angels, knowing that they would direct him. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not a tower whose top reached unto heaven, but a city with foundations. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there of one, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That was their attitude. And God was pleased with that attitude. And we can tell that because these things are recorded in this chapter of faithful ones. This is what God wanted. They could have gone back, but they didn't. And God, at the end of verse 16, hath prepared for them a city. But not only for them. Verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We saw this morning that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. And God has made the same provision for us, we might have places in that kingdom with faithful Abraham and with his seed to enjoy forever the blessings that God has prepared. Whether we are there or not lies in our hands. As Brother Collier wrote, we make the answer now.